It's such a privilege to be back at Piceno. This is the third year in a row that I have celebrated our wedding anniversary at Piceno. So if you'll write notes to my wife today and help me to cheapen the gift that this cost me by being away from her on our anniversary, I would appreciate that. We spent our 40th anniversary together here, and that got expensive, but today we're not together. She seems to have some things going on. There's something about closing a house and buying a house and all that kind of stuff, and so she's not with us, but she sends her greetings. I wish she could have been here today, and I've got a telephone appointment with her this afternoon if I can find cell coverage somewhere, and we'll get to visit by phone. I wish I was going to be able to be here the whole week. It's your fortune. You'll get to hear David preach an extra time, but just able to come in last night. I'll be leaving at noon on Thursday. A lot is going on in our lives, and someone have asked about this new ministry. I brought some brochures. These were just prepared Monday, so these are brand new, and I put some on a table up here if you want to pick up a brochure. There's some on the table and some in that box, and so now you know what my new job will be. My new job will be I will be president of a brochure. That's it. That's all it is right here. This is my new job. We've got a telephone listed on there that no one will answer. We have a post office box that we haven't opened yet, and we have a website that we haven't developed. But other than that, I mean, things are just really getting underway. We'll spend the next couple of months doing some development, so run if you see me. And then in October, we'll begin to put our team together, and it's a team, most of whom have already made commitments to being a part of this team, and then hopefully we'll be able to launch in January. But in these last several months, I've had the privilege of visiting with some of the most incredible people I've ever met in my life. I mentioned last night Bob Fu and Gitana. These are two men who live in Midland. Gitana, who was persecuted in Eritrea and in Ethiopia, Bob Fu, who was persecuted in China, and many of their friends that have come across our paths because of them. I've also had the privilege of talking to the president of Baptists in Myanmar. You wouldn't believe the kind of challenges that not only Christians but Muslims and others are facing in Myanmar. I've had the privilege of talking to the president of the Ukrainian Baptist Convention, and what a tough time for them. And that was the week before the shooting down of the plane. Had the privilege of visiting with the president of the Romanian Baptist Convention, some key leaders in Vietnam, pastors in Syria and in Iraq. I've had the privilege of being in South Africa and Syria and not Syria, in Turkey and in Israel and in Greece, and meeting these people who are facing such difficulties. It just created a burden in me that I want us to know them, and I want them to know that we know them, and I want us to learn from them. I honestly believe that these men and women have more to offer us than we have to offer them. I mean, there's some things that we need to do for them, and some ways that we can share in their ministries and encourage them. But I believe just seeing their joy, and Bruce is reminding us about this whole idea of fear. People living in the most dangerous places oftentimes show more peace and joy than we do in a land of freedom and affluence. And so I pray that we'll create a kind of conversation crossing national and denominational barriers where the church around the world can be encouraged that we are one in Christ, and that we are, as Todd was saying this morning in 1 Peter, we are people who are not a people, but in Christ we are people who are part of a royal priesthood. And even as great as our national loyalties are, our loyalty to Christ exceeds all of those things. Well, this morning when Todd was teaching, I'm sure you were all here for the Bible, so if you're not, be sure to come in the morning. I love listening to Todd teach. And 1 Peter is such an exciting book in the Bible, and he really brings out those truths. And he said something about himself. While he was teaching this morning, he said, "As I was jogging this morning," and I thought, well, that's amazing. I mean, I had a similar experience this morning. "As I was reclining this morning, and I was thinking about 1 Kings 17, it dawned on me once again that God knows best. Now, of course we believe that. I mean, why would you spend a week at a church camp if you didn't believe that God knows best? But even though intellectually we know that God knows best, many times in our hearts we really question if He does know best. Does God really understand our situation? Does God really know what's going on around the world? Can we with confidence say that God really knows best? And listening to the story of Elijah from 1 Kings 17 reminded me again that even as unpredictable as Elijah's life became, God knew what He was doing every step of the way. This morning, I want us to look at verses 8 down through the end of the chapter, verse 24. Rather than reading through all those, just kind of tell the story as it goes. Last night, we talked about when Elijah was at Kerith, this brook, and until the brook dried up. And then the word of the Lord came to him again. Now, I don't know if he hadn't heard a word from God in 6 months, but many times it seems like we go through these periods of life when we just don't hear God. I mean, God is possibly speaking to us and speaking through His Word, but there are times that we just do what we do because He made commitments to us and we made commitments to Him. We may not understand what He's doing in our lives. Our lives may not make sense. Some of you have been given the greatest challenge ever in caring for a totally dependent spouse, or son or daughter or parent who has physical challenges. And you wonder, where is God in the midst of all of that? Well, in Elijah's life, the word came to Elijah again after he had been at Kerith for about 6 months. And he said, okay, here's your next assignment, Elijah. Elijah was probably so glad to hear from God. He was ready. I'm ready for this next assignment. I faced Ahab face to face and in a bold way, and God honored that. And I went to Kerith, and God's provided for me here. And so I'm ready for my next assignment. Let's go to Mount Carmel and have a showdown with the gods of Asherah and Baal. That wasn't it. Here was his next assignment. He said, I want you to go to Zarephath. Well, Elijah must have thought, okay, God, you don't know where Zarephath is. It's 100 miles away. He was east of the Jordan River, which would have placed him in today's Jordan, probably halfway up between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. He would have had to cross the Jordan River, go all the way through Israel, where he was Ahab's most wanted criminal. They had looked for him in every cave, trying to find Elijah, this troubler of Israel who had caused drought to come on their land. And now God's saying, Elijah, I want you to go all the way through, probably going right beside Mount Carmel. Go up into the land of the Sidonians. That's Jezebel's home country. We don't have time to talk about the dynamics between Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab was more henpecked than most preachers that I even know. I mean, it was unbelievable. Jezebel was queen, but she was really the king. She called all the shots. She brought the gods of Asherah, the gods of Baal. They built temples to them in Samaria and Jezreel. This was her home country where her father Ithbaal was the king of the Sidonians, and Zarephath was her home. That doesn't make sense, does it? And it gets worse. He said, I want you to go to Zarephath, 100 miles by foot, all the way northwest until you get over toward the coast, up in the area of Sidon to Zarephath. And when you get there, I have appointed a widow to provide for you. Don't you hate to have to accept help from someone else? We Christians, we love to go next door and take cookies to families that move in. We love to go and take diapers to a poor family who's just had a baby. It leaves us in the position of the gift giver, and we go with all feigned humility and with our gifts, and we love to help the less fortunate than us. But don't you hate to be in a vulnerable place where you're dependent on someone else helping you? Elijah, this rugged man who had just been exiled for 6 months in Kerith, and now God said, go to Zarephath, and when you get there, a widow is going to take care of you. In Exodus 22, it said, if anyone mistreats a widow or an orphan, God said, I will kill them with the sword, and I will make their children orphans. The last thing in the world Elijah wanted to do was to depend on a widow, particularly what must have been a widow who was poor and at the point of desperation herself. God knows best. And the thing about Elijah, he quickly obeyed. God said, go see Ahab. He went to see Ahab. God said, go to Kerith, went to Kerith. God said, go to Zarephath, went to Zarephath. God said, let a widow provide for you. It's fine. It couldn't have made sense to him, but he trusted God. He got to Zarephath, and there was a widow there picking up some sticks there in the gates of the city. And he came to her and he said, would you bring me some water in a jar that I may drink? Well, remember, there'd been a famine in the land. The famine, a drought had been there for at least 6 months and maybe even longer than that. And so water was scarce. Not even the king could find water for his horses and his cattle and his own family. And so he goes and he sees a widow picking up sticks and he says, go and bring me some water. Well, remarkably, she obeyed and she went in to get him some water. But on the way in to get water, he asked another request. He said, and bring me a little bread in your hand that I can eat. Well, that stopped her in her tracks. She recognized he wasn't from there. He was from Israel. And she turned and said, as the Lord your God is a witness, I have no bread. I have a little bit of flour in a bowl and a little bit of oil in a jar. I'm going to make some bread for my son and for me. We're going to eat it and then die. Elijah said, don't be afraid. Go do it. And once you do that, that flour will never be exhausted. The oil will never run out until God sends rain on the earth again. But first, bring me the bread. These tests of obedience that come to us, sometimes they're something just as simple as giving your last 2 cents as the widow in the temple. Or maybe adopting a child that's already got a history of being difficult. Or maybe opening your home to a stranger. But she brought the bread out and she gave it to him. And day after day, month after month, the flour never was exhausted and the oil never ran out. All the provisions of God. Well, what an unlikely assignment for Elijah to go to Zarephath of all places and to depend on a widow of all people. But now he was there, and so she provided a place for him to stay. Up on the roof of her house, there was a place where his chambers were, and so he stayed there with them, moved in and lived there with them. But then this unexpected tragedy happened. One day when Elijah shows back up, this widow comes to him and says, have you come into my house to bring my iniquity to mind? Because now my son is dead. When we're doing the will of God, we think we ought to be exempt from sickness, from grief, from loss of jobs or loss of reputations. But oftentimes, that's not true. We're not exempt from sickness. We're not exempt from losing jobs, or we're not exempt from the other hardships of life. But isn't it interesting that as soon as this hardship came to her when her son died, and I can't imagine any tragedy greater than the death of a child. We had a couple in our church. Sunday morning they were in church. Sunday afternoon they learned that their 63-year-old son, who lived alone, had died that night before in his home. And they didn't know he had died until someone had missed him in Sunday school, and they went to his house and found out that he had died. When I talked to that woman, I mean, she, as a mother with a 63-year-old son, was just heart-stricken like a mother who, with the death of an infant child. The death of a child is one of the most devastating experiences of grief that anyone can face in life. And immediately she thought about the sin in her life. Isn't it interesting when these tragedies come, we begin to go back and reminisce about our sin? When Joseph's brothers showed up in Egypt and they recognized that it was Joseph before whom they were bowing, immediately they remembered that they were the ones who sold him into slavery. And so they thought now Joseph was going to do harm to them just as they had to him. How quickly she thought about the sin that was in her life. And many times when these tragedies come, we go, Lord, is it my sin that's caused my child to die? Is it my sin that's caused this illness to come? And many times this grief turns to anger. And we're mad. We're mad at God. Unfortunately, many times the object of our anger becomes our chief caregiver. How often have you seen that? I've seen women taking care of sick husbands who become so angry at their wives who are keeping them alive day after day. She was angry. She was angry at Elijah. Did you come into my home so that my boy would die? Her boy would have already died if it hadn't been for Elijah. She was already serving his last meal. And now months, if not years, had gone by. And she still had her boy. But she wondered if it was the sin in her life. And yet out of this unexpected tragedy came an unforgettable testimony. The boy must have been young. He was in the lap of his mother. Elijah picked up the lifeless body of that little boy. He went up the steps to the top where he had a bed. He laid the boy on the bed. Three times he stretched himself out on the boy and prayed. Thursday morning, we're going to be talking about the prayer of Elijah, something I think is so important to us in our country and in our lives. He stretched himself out on the boy, and Elijah asked for something to happen. We'll ask Todd after the service. I don't know of any place else in the Bible where this had ever happened. To date, I don't ever remember a story of someone who was dead who was prayed back to life. Gitana, this guy in our church from Ethiopia, is such an unbelievable man of prayer, and he prays and unbelievable things happen, and I've already banned him from coming to my funeral. I said, if you see Gitana at my funeral, kick him out. He may pray for me to come back to life, and when I get to heaven, leave me alone. That's where I want to be. I want to be in heaven. Elijah asked God to breathe life back into a dead boy, and after the third time, God did it. And he took that boy and brought him down and presented him alive to his mother. Must have been how Abraham felt when he got Isaac back after God provided another sacrifice. The love of that mother for that boy must have been even more special than it was before. And she turned to Elijah and said, now I know you're a man of God, and the word of God that is in you is truth. If we do the math in Scripture, it seems like he was in Zarephath for about 3 years. Isn't it interesting when missionaries come back from furlough? We say, what happened while you were on the mission field? How many people were saved? How many churches did you start? If someone had asked Elijah, it's been 3 years since you showed up with Ahab. How many professions of faith were there? How many churches did you start? How many lives were transformed? We think he's a loser if he said, well, 3.5 years, I did help a widow and her son. But God doesn't judge us according to the results. God judges us according to our faithfulness. When we were meeting with this pastor in Syria, Mazin, and he told us about his church, most of us, when God calls us to preach, or maybe it's just me, David. David was born humble. I got humble when God gave me 3 brothers, but David was born with humility. But you know, many of us are preachers. When God calls us to preach, we think, oh man, I want to be a Spurgeon, or I want to be a Whitfield, or I want to be a Jonathan Edwards, or I want to be a Billy Graham. We talked about in the Bible study. Oh, I want to be that kind of a preacher. And who in the world would say, God's called me to preach? I want to preach among refugees in Syria during a massive civil war. But that's Mazin's assignment, to be pastor of a church in Syria during a massive civil war. We asked him how he did that. He said, it's been incredible. There's one area in Syria that hasn't been bombed yet. And so people from all over Syria have migrated to this area. And there are refugee camps that are set up everywhere. There are Muslims primarily who are living in these camps, and then there's some others that are scattered among them. His little church only had about 50 or 60 people in the church, and he and his, I mentioned last night, he and his 3 kids, his wife, live in one of the rooms of the church building. And so they began ministering to the refugees, equipping their people. Our church was able to send some money through Lebanese Baptist to get the money over to Syria. And they bought soccer balls for these kids to play soccer while they're in the refugee camps. And they brought food, and they brought some money for some clothing for these people. And so they've gone out to these Muslims and just given them food and played with their kids and taught their kids some Christian songs and some Bible verses. And these Muslims are saying, why are you being kind to us? We've burned your churches. We've killed your husbands. And yet you're being kind to us. And Mazin says, because Jesus loves you, we love you too. And many of those people from Muslim backgrounds are trusting their lives to Christ. And he says, I drive up in the refugee camps and I hear little Muslim children singing Christian songs. What an unlikely assignment to be pastor of a church in Syria. What an unlikely assignment to lose your sight and become a prisoner in your own home in elderly times of life. What an incredible assignment to take care of an ailing parent. What an incredible assignment, unlikely assignment, to be a chaplain in a nursing home or to do Bible studies in a prison. But one thing I was reminded in the story of Elijah is that God knows best. It may not make sense to us right now, but God knows what he's doing. And when we're obedient, he'll provide for us there. You stand with me, please. We're going to have a word of prayer. And this word of prayer is a prayer of blessing for our food and blessing for us as we enter into the activities of this afternoon. And God prepares us to come back and hear David preach tonight and this wonderful choir instrumentalists lead us in worship. So I pray that as we go, I pray that God will give us safety and joy and wonderful fellowship with each other. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know best. You created us in your image and likeness. You are at work in the world. It does seem like to so many of us that the world is just spinning into oblivion and coming apart at the seams. But Lord, you're still the one who holds the world in your hand. You have men and women who have not bowed the knee to Baal in all parts of the world. You're taking the gospel to people who have never heard. Lord, you're raising up some courageous men and women and young people who are bold in their proclamation that Jesus is Lord of my life. Lord, I pray that you'll unify the church in the world, just as you brought the Pope and the Patriarch of the Orthodox Church together in Israel recently. Lord, what a miracle that they had a conversation. I pray that all of us across these denominational spectrums will come together in humility to the cross and realize it's about you, not about us, and that you will be honored and glorified. Lord, thank you for the way you've provided for this camp through the years. Thank you for the people like Tony that you raised up to be cooks and now those who are following in his footsteps. Thank you for the meal that's been prepared and those who have provided it. And so, Father, I just pray that you'll use this meal to give us strength and energy and give us great fellowship around the tables. And I pray that we'll not miss out on anything that you have in store for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.